I'm Suzanne Weber. It's nice to meet you.
Thank you, Suzanne.
Yeah, yeah.
It's Friday afternoon, and you're here.
I have a new story.
Thank you so much for coming back. How many of you, this is the first session with Suzanne that you're going to be a part of, just so we know? Okay, like yesterday, we've had three different churches.
Yeah.
Three different.
What does that say about us, do you think?
No. Options.
Oh, options.
Yeah. What does it say about them?
Right.
Put it on them. Don't.
Well, for the ones of you who haven't been here, I always introduce my husband, Joe, whether he's with me or not, because he's the best person I know and the very best part of my life. So meet Joe.
So I want you to imagine this scene. There is a shepherd, not like an elder in the Church of Christ, but a real shepherd. Oxford trained, who has studied with the best minds Oxford has to offer. But he never feels comfortable in his profession. He returns back to his roots, working as a shepherd. And in the midst of that, he reflects on his childhood, what it was like to grow up in that kind of setting, the agrarian ethics that his parents gave him, just kind of an agrarian way of seeing the world, a tangible connection to the land. And then he goes to Oxford, and now he's back, and he feels whole, and he feels at peace. And he's tending his sheep at a river, and I imagine it's a typical Malibu day, not like today. And it's 69, and the breeze is blowing through the trees as he's dipping his hand into the water, and he thinks to himself, "This is my life, and I want no other." That's how Stanley Hauerwas started a lecture recently that I was a part of. And then he went on to describe that one of our sicknesses in American culture is that very few of us actually have the life we want. And that we are always chasing something. And I think about that great line from Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury. If you don't know who he is, he was the guy who did the most recent famous royal wedding, who had the crazy eyebrows. That's how I always describe him to people. Oh, yeah, that guy, yeah, Rowan Williams. He has this incredible line in one of his reflection pieces. He says, "The hardest place to live is right where you are." Because we are always trying to live somewhere else in someone else's life. This last Sunday in our church context, just to give you kind of a sense, any given weekend we'll have 1,500 to 2,000 people in worship. And so I asked a very simple question after teaching through the very first part of Revelation chapter 1. If you've never read Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 is scary Jesus. It's not Mr. Rogers Jesus, right? It's scary Jesus. It's not Jesus is your boyfriend Jesus. It's scary Jesus. But I reminded them that the reason Jesus is depicted with power and authority in Revelation 1 is because the book of Revelation is written to people who are being kicked in the teeth. Revelation isn't written to powerful people to tell them about how powerful Jesus was. Revelation was written to people who were kicked in the teeth and needed to know that they didn't need to back out on Jesus because actually he did have power and authority. Which is a danger then when you give Revelation 1 to people who have power and authority and they don't have that context. So I asked the question, if through their persecution and suffering, fear and anxiety had begun to grab hold of the early church, and that's how apocalyptic functions, by the way, to speak into that, what are the fears and anxieties that we don't even know how to name in our church context? And if we can't name those, why are we asking people to come to worship to begin with? So, and you have no idea where this is going.
No, I don't.
I love this.
But I'm paying very close attention since I don't know.
So I asked them to name, because I think naming this stuff really matters. So not counting the people who signed their names to the little cards that I had in each aisle in each pew. 172 people wrote anonymously about the things that they are afraid of. Now, there are a bunch of other ones where people put their name, but anonymously people wrote, "I'm afraid of becoming a divorced woman. I'm afraid that my son's sickness will ruin my faith. I'm afraid of North Korea." Yep.
Amen. Isn't that what you're supposed to say?
Yes, amen. "I'm afraid that the people in my life group don't really want me to be there. I'm afraid I'll never be able to retire. I'm afraid the New England Patriots will win the Super Bowl again. I'm afraid my grandson's treatment won't work. I'm afraid that when I die," I've got to make this one bigger. "I'm afraid that when I die, nothing happens. I'm afraid I'm going to lose my business. I'm afraid for my husband, who's being sent back to the Middle East for the third time in 10 years. I'm afraid my youngest child is graduating from high school, and I'm afraid of what's next. And they just keep going and going. You know, Buechner has that image of the preacher when the preacher gets into the pulpit, that the stakes have never been higher. Because so many of us live with deep fear and deep anxiety. And I think the beauty of what Suzanne did yesterday, and I had no idea what you were going to do yesterday. Most of that I'd never heard you do before. But I think Suzanne spoke into the deepest parts of our souls, which ask the same questions every week. Does my life matter? Am I wasting my time? Am I even living a life that's a respectable story? I'm not even trying to live a great story. Just with the final story you told us yesterday. So what I want to do for just a few minutes is I'm going to ask Suzanne some questions based on what she shared with us yesterday. And then I'm going to open it up for you guys. Some of you, a good chunk of you have been here at least the last 2 days. And we will do what we've done the first 2 days and just trust that this is going to go where it needs to go. So you talked yesterday about some of the specific questions that I gave about what breaks your heart, what makes you angry, what makes you afraid, what causes you to go numb. You've done a lot of work for a long time to understand yourself. There are some people in this room who this may be the very beginning of that journey. Introspection has come later in life for various reasons. So what would you, I had someone actually say this to me on the way out. What would you say to someone who feels like they're in the second half of life, to use Rohr's terms, but they're doing introspection for the first time?
You know, Richard is a really good friend of mm-hmm. Joe's and mine, and so I take license and just change his work sometimes.
I just say I have a friend.
Yeah. Yeah. I try not to do it with Scripture, but I do it with Rohr's work from time to time.
Well, Scripture, actually, that's just called preaching.
Yeah.
You can do that.
So Joe and I have started talking about life in terms of thirds because we're in the third third. And Joe's 69, I'm 66. And we are busier than we've ever been. We have more opportunity for ministry than we've ever had. And we didn't look for this. It came to us. So we needed to kind of reframe that into the third third. So I would say that by the third third of life, everyone has been introspective whether they know it or not. We may have been dismissive of being introspective, or we may have been reluctant to really look at what really happened and not rewrite the stories as we want to hear them or want to tell them. But in the second third of life, if you've not been reflective or if you've not really looked at yourself and you don't have the tools for that, then I think the best place to start is with a good old question from the 1960s, which is, who am I? And why am I here? And what has God done to prepare me for what's mine to do? And then once you put the stories of your life in the hands of an understanding that they all have meaning and they all had purpose, then there's less temptation to rewrite them. And there's a greater hope for the value that they've had. So we kind of have agreed not to talk about the Enneagram very much, and I've done really well.
You have.
This is day three. Yeah. And that's what I talk about most of the time. But I'm such a believer in the wisdom of the Enneagram.
And I am too.
Because it shows you exactly what's wrong with the way you do life, and at the same time gives you exactly what you need that you already have on board in terms of natural resources to address that. So it's the only personality understanding and one of few spiritual wisdom tools that I'm aware of that teaches you these three things. First of all, the best part of you is also the worst part of you. And in a culture where we try to truncate ourselves to be what we think other people want us to be or what we think will be successful, to not be able to get rid of anything, but to kind of have to put your arm around all of that and bring it all along with you. So if that didn't make any sense to you, let me just tell you that on the Enneagram, I'm a giver. And that's so lovely, actually. It's all Christ-like and stuff. It's really great.
Except when it isn't.
Except when it isn't. So my giving sometimes is altruistic. And sometimes I'm just giving to you to get you to give back to me, knowingly and unknowingly. And sometimes I'm giving to manipulate you, knowingly and unknowingly. So I love walking into 4,000-year-old tradition that says, the best part of you is the worst part of you, so don't get too excited about either one. Right?
Yesterday, you used the example of two different ways to introduce yourself.
Yes.
That's how you do that.
That's it, exactly. So you want me to do that? Or?
No, okay. I would just for people who were here yesterday, so you got to name both.
Both are me. Both are me. And when you use the best you to tell who you are and people really respond to you, you think, yeah, you wouldn't respond to me that way if you knew the other introduction of me. But if you use the other introduction of you, then you think people are responding because they feel sorry for you and know that you need help somehow, right? So it's the whole thing. You have to do the whole thing. The second thing is Richard Foster, who is one of our Quaker brothers, did some work years and years ago, like in the 70s. And he revived, for those of us who are Protestants, the practice of classical spiritual disciplines. In the book, The Celebration of Discipline, which is still available, he very simply teaches you how to do some disciplines that focus inward, some disciplines that focus outward, and some disciplines that are focused upward. And anybody can do those. Anybody can learn the Enneagram, and anybody can do those disciplines. And then the third thing is a desire to wake up in the morning as all that you are in the love of God, and go to bed at night as all that you are in the love of God. And anytime you're hiding from God, part of yourself, you're really just hiding from yourself because God already knows. So Joe says this better than me, but I'm not going to give him a microphone today because it's getting too close to Sunday and he's working on his sermon. But the thing I would just say that he says so well is there is nothing you can do to get God to love you any less than God does. And there's nothing you can do to get God to love you any more than God loves you. And that gives me a place to stand for self-reflection, for introspection.
You and I have spent a lot of time talking about the responsibility of Christian leaders working with various people who suffer from acute fear and anxiety. Especially, the Enneagram has taught us that a very, very high percentage of people are susceptible to fear. And then the responsibility on religious leaders to steward their leadership in a way that doesn't exploit that. You touched on that yesterday with some of the examples that you gave. But I'd like to hear you just say more because I'm not old enough to see all the transitions in politics as you've seen. I am old enough, though, that I've paid attention to the rhetoric from late Clinton to early George Bush, then the transition from George Bush to Barack Obama, and now the transition from Barack Obama to Donald Trump, and listening to people in the pew think honestly, which doesn't happen in church, it happens at lunch on Wednesday. So the only time I see you get fighting mad, Enneagram language 2 go to 8, the only time I really see you get that way is when you see other people abusing their platform to exploit the fear that already exists in people. So you have a lot of leaders, preachers, church leaders in this room. What would you say to them about being aware of people's fear and their responsibility to walk with people in that?
Okay, I'm getting a little whipped up.
Yep.
I'm not going to sit down anymore.
No, you...
In my work, it is believed the Enneagram is associated with the 7 deadly sins plus 2. Evidently, Ponticus one morning, Evagrius Ponticus thought, you know, we just need 2 more. They actually fit the Enneagram perfectly, so I'm thankful for that. But in my line of work, the deadly sin that's associated with me as a 2 is pride. And the Enneagram definition is not the same as the definition you would have from the culture. So the definition for pride is an inability or unwillingness to acknowledge one's own needs and suffering while tending to the needs of someone else. So that's where I always get in trouble. So that's a pinch of the Enneagram. We believe that half of the people in the world are 6s on the Enneagram, and they're all struggling with fear. And fear would be better defined, I think, as anxiety, because it's great concern about possible future events. I've been teaching the Enneagram for 25 years, and it took me a long time to get to a place where I had enough sensitivity to the 50% of the people I know who are struggling with fear, because I'm not really afraid of much. I got my own struggles. That's just not one of them. So a friend of ours who has written lots of books that you may or may not have read and you may or may not like him, but I'm going to tell you he's one of the best human beings I know, regardless of how you respond to his writing, and his name is Brian McLaren. And Brian heard me teach the Enneagram 10 years ago for the first time and started in. And he said to me then, and he says to me now, you have to write a book about 6s. You just have to write a book about 6s, because we're not going to be able to understand the people in the pews, the people in government, the people in education, until we understand 6s better. So we're still having that conversation. Okay, now I'm prone in my teaching ways to silo things that I'm talking about and tell you something else and then come back. So I'm going to silo this, and I'm going to tell you something else, but I'm coming back. I travel an awful lot. I am head over heels in love with this man that I've been married to for 30 years. I miss him terribly, and this is not the life that I dreamed of for me or him or us. But I'm trying to be faithful, and we're both clear this is mine to do. And when I'm home, we have this big old sofa that you can kind of fall into. And we have grandsons now who are selling Boy Scout popcorn. And I don't know where you get your popcorn, but if you're not getting it from the Boy Scouts, you're really making a terrible choice. Golly, that's good popcorn. And I like Dr. Pepper. And if I'm tired and I'm with him, I really just want to be next to him and kind of look at him a lot. So I'm happy if there's a Law and Order on that we've only seen twice. You know how comfortable you are? You know, like you have to pay attention, but not all the time, because you sort of know what happened, but you don't really know, but it comes back to you, and then you're good, right? Well, that world has been messed up for me because of advertising out of Fort Worth. We live in Dallas. There's a blonde who shows up at 9:45 before the news, and she's right big on the screen, although she's tiny and perfect and blonde and thin and, you know. And she says, stay tuned at 10 for dishwasher danger. I looked over at Joe and said, is there something wrong with our dishwasher? He said, I don't know. I don't think so. So a couple of weeks later, we're at Lowe's, and I see the dishwasher guy, and I don't want to do whatever Joe's looking for. So I go over to the dishwasher guy, and I say, hey, could I talk to you a minute? He straightened his tie, and he said, yes, ma'am. Can I help you with a dishwasher? And I said, well, I just need some information. Have you sold more dishwashers in the last 2 weeks than you normally do? And his eyes got real big, and he said, are you from corporate? And I said, no, I was just wondering. He said, ma'am, I've sold more dishwashers in the last 2 weeks than in any two-week period in my entire career, including tax-free weekends, sales, everything. Okay, leave that over there. So we're being manipulated constantly. And if it was just advertising and if it was just Wall Street, then I probably would be fairly silent about that. But we're being manipulated by folks who have a platform and who are charismatic. You know, you and I, we could get people to do a lot of stuff. Mm-hmm. We're both charismatic people with big platforms. And I think that comes with an enormous responsibility. And I think people in churches who are afraid, who are made to feel afraid, give more money and sign up for more stuff and show up every Sunday better than people who aren't afraid. I'm just not sure that's how God wants us to behave in those circumstances. So you want me to keep talking?
Yes.
Okay, everybody, if you've stopped listening, dial in for just a minute and then you can stop again. But I want you to hear me. I don't care who you voted for. I don't care. I hope you voted, and I'm trying not to shame people ever, but you should vote. I hope you voted, but if you didn't, you didn't. And I don't care who you voted for, but here's what I care about. If you know 25 years worth of wisdom about the Enneagram like I do, and you swim in that water all the time, and you know folks like I do, and they tell you the stories that they tell me because of what I teach, then you know that you can manipulate them with fear. And I'm convinced that from both sides, in the last electoral season, we were all being targeted with fear and anxiety. And I think that's immoral. I think the opposite of love for Jesus is not hate. I think the opposite of love is fear. And I think it is, and I don't use words like moral and immoral very often. It's immoral to manipulate people with scenarios that you know are not true or likely that involve fear. Let me stop now.
I want to ask this question, thinking about, because I'm fortunate to know a little bit about more about your family than most folks in this room, and you did a great job yesterday of telling us a little bit about your four children, but now you have all these grandchildren. So does that cause you to think differently about your story and how you're going to tell your story to them than, say, how you told your story to your kids as they were old enough to understand? And what has that been like for you and Joe?
Well, for those of you who weren't here, Joe was a Catholic priest till he was 40. A celibate Catholic priest until he was 40. And I saved him from all that. I was a single mom with three children, and he adopted my three, and we had a fourth. And now we have seven grandchildren. My first marriage was abusive. My first husband was had a number of affairs, and I was abused primarily by neglect, which for me and my personality is the worst form of abuse. And I made up my mind, because I don't know my own background, because I'm adopted, and I don't know my own background. The people who adopted me were wonderful, and they adopted me when I was 3 days old, and I had a really great life, but I have a background I don't know. And that never goes away. To not know where you came from never goes away. And so I decided that in age-appropriate ways, when my children asked me questions about their biological father, I would tell them the truth. And I have 100% of the time. And I think they're better for it. And I'm going to tell my grandchildren the truth about anything they ask me at age-appropriate times. And I may have mentioned, I've just gone through an experience of someone else reusing and rewriting my stories. And it's been very painful and hasn't gone well. And the thing that I would say about that is you can't tell or use somebody else's stories in any representative way. You have to tell your own stories, and I have to tell mine. And the farther we get from our stories, I believe, the farther we get from who God is in the everyday living of our lives. Because God is present to our stories in real time as they happen. And if we have a story that didn't happen, then I don't know God's presence in that. And I spend a lot of time talking to my grandchildren. Their other grandparents play with them. And they probably wish I would. But I spend lots of time talking to them about what matters in their lives and about how they see the world. And I'm going to keep on doing that. Because I wasn't prepared for the 60s. My children were not prepared for 9/11. And my grandchildren aren't going to be prepared for whatever's coming unless somebody talks to them on a level that they're unaccustomed to, but that is age appropriate. I don't even know if I answered the question. That's what I'm going to say.
Yeah, I'm also thinking of the dynamic yesterday that you mentioned about victim and victor.
Mm-hmm.
And so being a grandmother is another opportunity to model that.
Yep.
Here are the choices that I made.
Right.
Here are the choices that were made for me beyond my control, including when I was a visiting student in Europe.
Right.
And here's what I'm doing now in light of those first two.
Right. So Will is 11. He's my oldest grandchild. So at 8, his mama got real mad at him and sent him upstairs, and I got permission from her to follow. And I went up there and we both laid on the floor and talked to each other for about 30 minutes looking up at the ceiling. And we did that crying where it falls into your ears, you know, because you're laying on your back. So we both every once in a while wipe out our ears and we don't look at each other and we're just laying there crying and talking to each other. And he said, Graham, every time I tell somebody it's hard to be me, they tell me how to be somebody else. But when I tell you that it's hard to be me, you tell me you know because it's hard to be you too. And I don't think our children need fixing. I think they need us to set the table for them to be and to grow and to experience and to learn. But when, and this is a terrible thing to say. I'm just about to say a terrible thing. So just forgive me in advance. But when you don't know the Enneagram, you don't know you're fixing them. Because you don't know that they see the world differently than you do. So, you know, just give it a try. I'm sorry, that's an advertisement. But really, it changes everything if you understand that there are 9 ways of seeing life. And that those ways start when you're little bitty. My grandson, Noah, is the number on the, for those of you who are Enneagram wise, he's a 1. And Noah's always trying to behave and be good and look good. And his hair's always perfect. And he's dressed just right. And he's yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. He tries to do everything right. And the prize seat is by me when all the children and grandchildren are with us. Not because I'm a terrific grandmother, but I always have candy. Joe had just started preaching. It's Easter Sunday. You know, there's pomp and circumstance. And Noah punches me. And he was 6'6". And Noah said, barely 6". Noah said, Grams, is your iron broken? I said, no, darling. And I had on a linen jacket in Dallas at Easter time. And he said, well, why didn't you iron your jacket? It looks terrible. So we're whispering. And I said, well, Noah, it's linen. It's linen. It's okay. It's linen. Everybody understands. Oh, he said, oh. So then he looks at Joe for a minute and he looks back at me and he looks at Joe and he says, Grams, Granddaddy looks really nice. I bet he's real embarrassed. And I said, no, he's good, Noah. He thinks I look fine. We need to talk about this later. So Joe's preaching and I'm trying to listen. And Noah's just staring at me. I'm aware that he's just looking me up and down. And then he just gets up and moves way down to the end of the pew. It's like he can't even stand to be beside me anymore. Okay, now what I want you to know is that I have 6 other grandchildren who could care less what I have on Sunday morning because it's not how they see. You know, we agreed to talk about stories, and that's the only way I know how to talk. So thanks for throwing me that. But I've talked about my adoption a lot for a long, long time. And a woman came up to me at a workshop about 15 years ago, and she held out a book to me, and then she pulled it back. And then she held it out and she said, I think I'm supposed to give you this, but I'm not sure. And I'm kind of going, you know. And she held it out again and she said, I think I want you to have it, but I don't want to hurt you in any way. I love you. She pulled it back. Then she just stood there and looked at me and held the book and I just grabbed it. And I said, I'm going to read this and I'll get back in touch with you. And the name of the book was The Girls Who Went Away. And it was 100 stories of 100 women who in the 1950s and into the mid-1960s gave up babies for adoption. And it changed my life. I don't know the story of why my mother gave me up. But knowing that there were 100 women who were willing to risk talking about all the different reasons they gave up a baby. gave me 100 places to hang my hat, as opposed to she just didn't want me. Right? Stories are everything. I have said yesterday, and I hope the day before, they're the greatest form of hospitality. But when you don't tell your true story, somehow it doesn't make a way for other people to tell theirs.
Let's open it up for questions that you might have. Some of you have been listening to the podcast that Suzanne hosts. If you don't know it, it's called The Road Back to You. She hosts it. The last year and a half, it's been hosted with a guy named Ian Morgan Cron. I think that podcast will be transitioning. So if you don't see more published under that name. But there's incredible conversation. Some of you know that. Some of you know the book, The Road Back to You. Some of you have heard Suzanne in other contexts. What questions do you have? What are you wondering about? What's stirring inside of you?
Yes, sir.
How do you cultivate courage to tell your story?
So here's how I used to introduce myself. Hi, I'm Suzanne. I'm adopted because my mom didn't want me, and I was a foreign exchange student when I was 16. I was sexually abused. Was bad, gained a lot of weight, never lost it, got married to the wrong person, got a divorce. It was an abusive marriage. I have 3 kids. I married an ex-priest. The whole Catholic Church is mad at me, and it's nice to meet you. And the reason I did that was because if you were going to leave, then I wanted you to just go ahead and go. It's like, this is who I really am. So if you're going, if those things bother you, then okay, but I don't want to find out later. And along with the way people introduce me in settings like this, that's who I am. And I've often said that every minute that you give to God in prayer or with the practice of a spiritual discipline, God exponentially honors that. And I think every morsel of yourself that you tell is exponentially honored by people unless they're terribly afraid to tell you who they are. And everybody's got stuff. Everybody has a story. You know, I can't stand it when clergy say, so sorry you're having trouble at your church. I've never had a church antagonist. You're a liar. That's not true. Everybody has, right? So you lead with a little bit. I don't recommend this. Although it served me well. You lead with a little bit and somebody will meet you. And then you lead with a little more and somebody will meet you. And if you don't do it, then the person that you're getting to know has a relationship with somebody else, but it's not with you. So you can't count on it anyway. I'm never afraid people are going to find out something about me because I tell everything. Publicly, privately, I tell everything. So my friends now say, because I'm recorded all the time, I'm going to tell you a story that I would like to never hear on a recording. And I say, you know, I can't guarantee that if it'll help the kingdom. But I won't use your name.
There was another hand. Yes, sir, and then we'll go right here.
Can I ask you an ignorant question?
Sure.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'm not too far into it, how to figure out what my kids are. I'm already worried that I'm too late. You know, I've got a 15-year-old, 11-year-old, and 9-year-old. Like, how do you go about discovering that with your children?
Yeah. What's your name?
Robert.
You're not going to like me, Robert. That's theirs to do. This is a water I swim in. And my children have all known the Enneagram since they were teenagers. When I don't work with children, actually, using the Enneagram, unless they're in the adoptive, post-adoption services community, and then I use animals instead of numbers. This is a journey everybody needs to take for themselves. And fourth-level Enneagram work is doing stance work. So you can watch for that. I have CDs that are available about stance work. And you can know what stance your grandchildren are in, or your children, long before you can know what their number is. And I'm opposed to suggesting what numbers they might be, because depending on your number, you fall into wanting to be what people say you are, or wanting to be pleasing. So I think there's a lost childhood message for every number, and I think you give your children, all nine of them, every chance you get. And then when they're 17 or 18, there are available places to learn the Enneagram. And until then, you just work on you and be the healthiest dad you can be. And that's the best gift you could give them. And the reason for all that is because your Enneagram number is determined by motivation and not by behavior. And when we start giving Enneagram numbers to other people, we're doing that based on behavior and not based on motivation.
How do you tell your own story without hurting or telling other people's story? Like, you know, our lives are so entwined, so if you right. have an ex-husband who's abusive, like, how do you tell your story without telling their story? Like, where does that stop?
Well, my ex-husband is no longer living. And I don't know that you can tell your story without telling other people's stories, but you can say that you were in an abusive marriage, and frankly, I think should. There's a lot of work available on shame, because it's a very pervasive part of our lives. And for me, Kurt Thompson wrote a book called The Soul of Shame, which is exquisite. And he says that everybody arrives on the planet looking for someone who's looking for them. Well, I didn't. And I have had shame about that always. I'm from a very, Texas is 25 years behind the rest of the country and proud of it. But I'm from a state where my birth certificate says that I'm an illegitimate birth. Mm. There's a lot of shame that's that with every time I have to have that for something. There's just shame everywhere. And I'm not going to be shamed, nor have my children not know the reality of what their childhood was like until Joey was 7. She's the oldest. It affected them. They have a right to know that. I don't rewrite my stories, though. Like, I tell it like it happened, and I tell very little. And I don't give his name and Social Security number, you know.
We have time for one more question. Yes, sir. Yeah, yes, sir.
Okay, so the reason you should use the Enneagram instead of those others is because it's better. And here's why. This sounds like self-aggrandizement, but it isn't meant to be. I have 55 sets of CDs recorded about the Enneagram and. So my best work in the last 2 years is Enneagram and Grieving. And it's about 9 ways of grieving, 9 ways of looking at life, 9 ways of needing to grieve, all of that. So I'm gonna do this as fast as I can, and it's not going to be fast enough, but just hang with me a second. If you walk out, it hurts my feelings because I think I made you mad. Okay, so here's the deal. Maurice Nicole in the 1940s said, there are 3 centers of intelligence, thinking, feeling, and doing. And that's not an aha for any of you, but it should be. And he also says that in relationship to any stimulus from outside of us, we respond primarily or first with either, what do I think, what do I feel, or what am I going to do? So the Enneagram is divided into 3 triads and 3 stances. And the three triads are determined by which one is dominant for you. What am I going to do? What do I think? Or what do I feel? But stances are determined by which one is repressed for you. One's dominant, one supports the dominant, and one is repressed. And the team building work and the best way for your folks to work together comes with stance work, which you do as soon as you get this down. So my proof is I've taught in two of the hospitals in the Baylor Hospital System in Dallas for 8.5 years. And the estimate is that I've taught 2,000 employees in the cancer hospital and in the transplant hospital. And compared to all of Baylor's other hospitals, they have a significantly lower employee turnover rate and a significantly higher patient satisfaction rate. Because 2,000 people there know that we see 9 different ways, that we need to be responded to as in a way that we can hear because we hear 9 different ways. And there is no other system that I'm aware of that offers that. And I can do that for you in 2.5 days. So that's my answer.
Let's say thank you to Suzanne for her.
Thank you. Thank you.
Just as a way to, can I put you on the spot? You're a great singer, and we're a cappella. They love when we sing a cappella.
Oh, man.
Them.
If you sing over us, we'll do anything you ask us to.
Pat is an amazing, amazing tenor. So give us something. Whatever.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly all. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Sing Amen.
Thank you so much. Bless you all. Thank you. Love you too.